welcome to this edition of the Fireside Bookshelf. Join our host Ginger Green as she opens doors to the literary world, both past and present, featuring some of the best Christian books pertinent to believers and their pursuit of biblical truth. Each week she will discuss selected resources which have touched her heart and life, with a hope they will enhance your study of the scriptures and encourage you in your spiritual walk. From foundational Christian truths, to marriage and parenting, to understanding the times we live in, Ginger has assembled some amazing Christian authors, and each week we'll explore their works, all designed to help us grow in grace and knowledge in Jesus Christ. And now for today's presentation.
Recently on this program, we talked about a segment of pastors and teachers in today's church who have stated that certain things Jesus said before he died on the cross don't apply to us today. There is also the claim that Jesus' harsh teachings in the Sermon on the Mount were aimed at the religious and don't directly apply to us today as born-again believers. Yet Matthew 5, verses 1 and 2 make it clear that these teachings were for Jesus' disciples, and his words formed the very heart and soul of their walk with God for the rest of their lives. According to one hypergrace teacher, the church doesn't need the Sermon on the Mount. If you were to ask Jesus if he intended that sermon to be the standard by which the church measures itself against, he would either start rolling around on the floor screaming with laughter or bow his head and weep. This is a pre-salvation message that is delivered to self-righteous people who think that they are doing well with righteousness because they can keep some of the law. Considering what I believe to be a serious misinterpretation of the scriptures, I want us to look at a different point of view by one of the world's most beloved Christian authors, Oswald Chambers, and his thoughts on the Sermon on the Mount. Because to disregard even some of the words of the Lord Jesus is truly a reckless decision, both practically and theologically, and we would be well served to take the time to investigate for ourselves, rather than just accepting this new way of teaching that's being touted from some pulpits today. In his book, Studies in the Sermon on the Mount, Chambers gives us insights on one of the most cherished passages of Scripture. This devotional study of the Sermon on the Mount is doctrine in work clothes, truth becoming reality, redemption expressed. And as he does in all of his works, Chambers reminds us that our focus must be on God alone, and not on those among whom we live. So come be a part as we pursue clarity in Jesus' teachings and their relevance to the daily Christian life. Once you delve into it, you'll better understand Jesus' teaching on what living really means and find new ways to apply Scripture to your everyday life. For Chambers, the Christian life is authenticated when the indwelling Spirit applies the principles of Christ to the circumstances in which the believer is placed. This is doctrine in what Chambers calls work clothes. To understand the Sermon on the Mount, it is necessary to have the mind of its preacher, and this knowledge can be gained by anyone who will receive the Holy Spirit, Luke 11:13 and John 20:22. The Holy Spirit alone can expound the teachings of Jesus Christ. The one abiding method of interpretation of the teachings of Jesus is the Spirit of Jesus, in the heart of the believer, applying his principles to the circumstances in which he or she is placed. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, says Paul, that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God, Romans 12:2. Beware of placing our Lord as teacher first instead of Savior, Chambers warns. That tendency is prevalent today, and it is a dangerous tendency. We must know him as Savior before his teaching can have any meaning for us, before it can have any meaning other than that of an ideal that leads to despair. Imagine coming to men and women with defective lives and defiled hearts and wrong mainsprings and telling them to be pure in heart. What is the use of giving us an ideal we can't possibly maintain? We would be happier without it. If Jesus is a teacher only, then all he can do is tantalize us by erecting a standard we cannot come anywhere close to. But if by being born again from above, we can know him first as Savior, We know that he did not come to teach us only. He came to make us what he teaches we should be. According to Chambers, the Sermon on the Mount is a statement of the life we will live when the Holy Spirit is having his way with us. That statement would indicate that the Sermon on the Mount is not just for unbelievers, but a guide for all Christians, because we know the Holy Spirit only lives in the heart of those who have put their faith in Christ. Now, the Sermon on the Mount does produce despair in the heart of the natural man, and that is the very thing Jesus means it to do. Because as soon as we reach the point of despair, we are willing to become paupers to Jesus Christ and receive him. The bedrock of Jesus Christ's kingdom is poverty, not possession, not decisions for Jesus Christ, but a sense of absolute futility which admits, I cannot begin to do it. Then says Jesus, blessed are you. That is the entrance, and it takes us a long time to believe we are poor. The knowledge of our poverty brings us to the moral frontier where Jesus Christ works. Every mind has two compartments, conscious and subconscious. We say that the things we hear and read slip away from our memory. They don't really. They pass into the subconscious mind. It is the work of the Holy Spirit to bring back into the conscious mind the things that are stored in the subconscious. In studying the Bible, Chambers reminds us, never think that because you do not understand it, it is of no use. A truth may be of no use to you just now, but when the circumstances arise in which that truth is needed, the Holy Spirit will bring it back into your remembrance. Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would bring to your remembrance all things that I have said to you. John 14:26. The point is, will I obey him when he brings it back to my remembrance? Bear in mind the twofold aspect of the mind. There is nothing supernatural or uncanny about it. It is simply the knowledge of how God has made us. It is foolish, therefore, to estimate only by what you consciously understand at the time. There may be much of which you do not begin to grasp the meaning, but as you go on storing your mind with biblical truth, the Holy Spirit will bring back to your conscious mind the word you need and will apply it to you in your particular circumstances. The Lord began his discourse, known as the Beatitudes, in Matthew chapter 5 by saying, "Blessed are," and his hearers must have been staggered by what followed. According to Jesus Christ, they were to be blessed in each condition that from earliest childhood they had been taught to regard as a curse. Our Lord was speaking to the Jews, and they believed that the sign of the blessing of God was material prosperity in every shape and form. And yet Jesus said, "Blessed are you," for exactly the opposite. "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn." Chambers suggests the first time we read the Beatitudes, they appear to be simple and beautiful and unstartling statements, and they go unobserved into the subconscious mind. We are so used to the sayings of Jesus that they slip over us unheeded. They sound sweet and pious and wonderfully simple, but they are in reality like spiritual torpedoes that burst and explode into the subconscious mind. And when the Holy Spirit brings them back to our conscious minds, we realize what startling statements they are. For instance, the Beatitudes seem merely mild and beautiful precepts for unworldly people, and of very little use for the stern world we live in. We soon find, however, that they contain the dynamite of the Holy Spirit. They explode when the circumstances of life require them to do so, and rip and tear and revolutionize all of our conceptions. As Chambers explains, the test of discipleship is obedience to the light when these truths are brought to the conscious mind. We do not hunt through the Bible for some precept to obey. Jesus Christ's teachings never lead us to making ourselves moral prudes. But we live so in touch with God that the Holy Spirit can continually bring some word of His and apply it to the circumstances we are in. Neither is it a question of applying the Beatitudes literally, but of allowing the life of God to invade us by regeneration, and then soaking our minds in the teachings of Jesus Christ, which slip down into the subconscious mind. By and by, a set of circumstances will arise when one of Jesus' statements emerges, and instantly we must decide whether we will accept the tremendous spiritual revolution that will be produced if we do obey this precept of His. If we do obey, our actual lives will become different, and we will find that we will have the power to obey if we will. That is the way the Holy Spirit works in the heart of the disciple. The teaching of Jesus Christ comes with astonishing discomfort to begin with, because it is all out of proportion to our natural way of looking at things. But Jesus puts in a new sense of proportion, and slowly we form our way of walking and our conversation on the line of His precepts. The motive behind the precepts of the Sermon on the Mount is the love of God. Read the Beatitudes with your mind fixed on God, and you will realize their neglected side. Their meaning in relationship to people is so obvious that it scarcely needs stating. But that Godward aspect is not so obvious. Chambers does an excellent job in the book clarifying this. Is it possible to carry out the Beatitudes? Never. Unless God can do what Jesus says He can. Unless He can give us the Holy Spirit, who will remake us and bear us into a new realm. The essential element in the life of a saint is simplicity, and Jesus makes the motive of godliness gloriously simple. Be carefully careless about everything except your relationship to Me. The motive of a disciple is to be well-pleasing to God, but the true blessedness of the saint is in resolutely making and keeping God first. Herein lies the disproportion between Jesus Christ's principles and other moral teaching. Jesus bases everything on God-realization, while other teachers base everything on self-realization. There is a difference between devotion to principles and devotion to a person. Jesus Christ never proclaimed a cause. He proclaimed personal devotion to Himself. Discipleship is not based on devotion to abstract ideals, but on devotion to a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Consequently, the whole of the Christian life is stamped by originality, Chambers declares. Then Jesus tells us, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and say all kinds of evil things against you because of Me." Jesus did not say rejoice when people separate you from their company because of your own crotchety notions, but rather when they revile you for His sake. The disadvantage of the saint in the present order of things is that his or her profession of Jesus Christ is not to be in secret, but glaringly public. No doubt it would be to our advantage from the standpoint of self-realization to keep quiet, and nowadays the tendency to say, "Be a Christian, live a holy life, but don't talk about it," is growing stronger. Jesus uses in illustration the most conspicuous things, salt, light, and a city set on a hill. And He says, "Be like that in your home, in your business, in your church. Be conspicuously Christian for ridicule or respect, depending on the mood of the people you are with. You are the salt of the earth." Some modern teachers seem to think the Lord said you are the sugar of the earth, meaning that gentleness and winsomeness without providing a cure is the ideal of the Christian. But the Lord's illustration of a Christian is salt, and salt is the most concentrated thing known. Salt preserves wholesomeness and prevents decay. It is a disadvantage to be salt. Think of the action of salt to a wound, and you realize this. If you get salt into a wound, it hurts. And when God's children are among those who are raw towards God, their presence hurts. A person who is wrong with God is like an open wound, and when the salt gets in, it causes annoyance and distress, and the person is spiteful and bitter. The disciples of Jesus in the present dispensation preserve society from corruption. The salt causes excessive irritation, which spells persecution for the saint. How are we to maintain the healthy tang of saltiness? By remaining rightly related to God through Jesus Christ, Chambers shares. Jesus says, The kingdom of God does not come with observation, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. Luke 17:20. People are called on to live out his teachings in an age that will not recognize him, and that spells limitation and very often persecution. This is the day of the humiliation of the saints. In the next dispensation, it will be the glorification of the saints, when the kingdom of God will be outside as well as inside people. Until that time, everything Jesus teaches is impossible unless he can put into us his spirit and remake us from within. The Sermon on the Mount is quite unlike the Ten Commandments in this sense, because it is absolutely unworkable unless Jesus Christ can remake us. Again, there are teachers who argue that the Sermon on the Mount does not apply to believers today. Some argue that the Sermon on the Mount supersedes the Ten Commandments, and because we are not under law, but under grace, Romans 6:15, it doesn't matter whether we honor our fathers and mothers, whether we covet, and so forth. Beware of statements like this. There is no need nowadays to observe giving a tenth of either our money or time. We are in a new dispensation, and everything belongs to God. That, in practical application, is sentimental dust-throwing. The giving of the tenth is not a sign that all belongs to God, but a sign that a tenth belongs to God, and the rest is ours, and we are held responsible for what we do with it. To be under grace does not mean that we can do as we like. It is surprisingly how easy we can juggle ourselves out of Jesus Christ's principles by one or two pious sayings repeated sufficiently often enough. The only safeguard is to keep personally related to God. The secret of all spiritual understanding is to walk in the light, not the light of our convictions or of our theories, but the light of God. 1 John 1, verse 7. To treat the Sermon on the Mount merely as an ideal or simply a call to unbelievers is misleading. It is not an ideal. It is a statement of the working out of Jesus Christ's disposition in actuality in our lives. A person grows ashamed of not being able to fulfill his or her ideals, and the more upright one is, the more agonizing one's conflict. No one is more labored as the one who has ideals that he or she cannot carry out. Yet Jesus says this, "Come to me, and I will give you rest." That is, I will stay with you, put something in you that will make the ideal an actual one. Without Jesus, there is an unbridgeable gap between the ideal and the actual. The only way out is a personal relationship with him. Salvation of God not only saves us from hell, but alters our actual lives. Please understand there is a difference between salvation and discipleship. The teaching of the Sermon on the Mount certainly produces despair in the person who is not born again, and hopefully will bring them to a place of repentance and dependence upon the Lord. But it is also a roadmap for Christian disciples. Jesus certainly came to save us, but he also came to regenerate us. He came to put into anyone the disposition that ruled his own life. And as soon as that is given to a person, the teaching of Jesus begins to be possible. All the standards our Lord gives are based on his own disposition. Our Lord warns that the devout life of the disciple is not a dream, but a decided discipline. No amount of determination can give me the new life of God. That is a gift. Where the determination comes in is in letting that work itself out according to Christ's standard. We must be alert, however, for we are always in danger of confounding what we can do with what we cannot do. We cannot save ourselves or sanctify ourselves or give ourselves the Holy Spirit. Only God can do that. Confusion generally occurs when we try to do what God alone can do, and try to persuade ourselves that God will do what we alone can do. God puts the power of life into us and fills us with his Spirit, but we have to work that out. Philippians 2:12 tells us, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. We do not work for our salvation, but we work it out. And as we do, we realize the noble life of a disciple is gloriously difficult. And the difficulty of it rouses us up to overcome, not faint or cave in. For things that are worth doing are never easy. On the ground of redemption, the life of the Son of God is formed in our nature. We must put on the new man in accordance with his life, and that takes time and discipline. Acquire your soul with patience. Luke 21:19. My soul is my personal spirit manifesting itself in my body, the way I reason, think, and look at things. Jesus says I must lose my soul in order to find it. So what should we do when we come across teachings that imply or directly state that certain passages spoken by Jesus don't apply to believers today? In Matthew 7:15-20, Jesus tells his disciples to test preachers and teachers by their fruit. There are two tests. One is the fruit of the life of the preacher, and the other is the fruit of the doctrine. The fruit of a person's life may be perfectly beautiful, and at the same time, he or she may be teaching a doctrine that, if logically worked out, would produce the devil's fruit in other lives. It is easy to be captured by a beautiful lie and to argue that, therefore, what the person teaches must be right. Jesus says, be careful. Test the teacher by the fruit. The other side is just as true. A person may be teaching beautiful truths and have magnificent doctrine, while the fruit in his or her own life is rotten. Often Christians can become very timid in fulfilling the testing Christ called us to do for fear of being labeled judgmental. While Scripture calls us not to judge, it does call us to discern. You will know them by their fruits. You do not gather the vindictive fruit from the Holy Spirit. You do not gather the passionately irritable mood from the patience of God. You do not gather the self-indulgent mood and the lust of the flesh in private life from the Spirit of God. God never allows room for these moods. As we study the Sermon on the Mount, we will find that we are badgered by the Holy Spirit of God from every standpoint, in order to bring us into the right relationship with Jesus Christ. The standard is that of a child, depending upon God, and only believers can be called the children of God. To heed the words of our Lord's Sermon on the Mount as presented by Oswald Chambers will transform holiness people into holy people, faithless wordiness into Christian humility. To this glorious result, may God speed the day. Studies in the Sermon on the Mount by Oswald Chambers can be found online and is currently available in paperback and digital formats. And one final note from the Fireside Bookshelf. None of the books featured on this program are ever intended to replace the Bible and the need for immersing ourselves in God's Word on a daily basis. And just because a book is recommended does not mean that all writings and all teachings by an author are recommended. Remember, you, the reader, must always read with discernment. And while no book besides the Bible can be all things to all people, our hope here at the Fireside Bookshelf is to present a variety of Christian resources that seek to remain faithful to biblical truth and which provide insights to help strengthen and deepen your spiritual walk.
If today's featured book has sparked your interest or addressed an area of concern for you or a friend, we hope you will consider adding a copy to your library of Christian resources. Nowadays, when busyness seems to be our business, we need to return to the lost art of reading so that we will continue learning more of God's Word and His Son, Jesus Christ, the only one who has the power to transform hearts and minds. The Fireside Bookshelf is a ministry of Sharon Hearts and can be heard on this station every Sunday at 4 p.m. Past episodes can be found anytime at www.sharonhearts.org. Thank you for joining us, and tune in next week for our next exciting feature here at the Fireside Bookshelf.